We just want see your father's very last in the day.
Amen.
So Psalm 26 is a psalm that has been just on my heart, and I've been camping out in the psalm for a while. You guys know how much he loves you.
Amen.
Each and every one of you. And Psalm 126, it's called, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And by the way, it's quarter to 12, so if you at any stage want to go to the bathroom and get some water or get a Mars bar or a Snicker or anything, you stay awake, I won't feel offended. Okay, so. And don't sit there and suffer if you need to just get a review or something. But Psalm 126 from the New Living Translation, the sort of the introduction to the psalm, before you even get to the rest of the psalm, the introduction says it's a song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. And it's been a while since I was stuck on the introduction. And the introduction just spoke so much to me. And it's a song of ascent, some Bible translations call it, and the guys would be writing these songs. We all know that obviously the psalms, they songs that were originally written. And so they weren't supposed just to be read, they were supposed to be sung. And so the way that the Israelites remembered scripture as well was by meditation, by singing. So much of scripture, they actually just sang over and over again, and put them into rhythms, into raps, and they were rapping and just going away and just getting into repetitive rhythms and phrases, and they would be teaching these songs to the kids. And through these songs, the songs conveyed the heart of God, the history of God's people. And Psalm 126 is one such powerful song that was added a little bit later on. It was written during the time when the people of God were brought back to Jerusalem, brought back to Israel after 70 years in captivity. After they had through their disobedience to God, through their idolatry, through them intermarrying with pagan wives and losing their heart for God and all the abominations that they committed, so much so that the church, we want to call it the church, was in a worse state than the nations around them. That they committed so much sin that it was even worse than the pagan kings that inhabited Jerusalem and Israel before them. And so God had to send them into exile to get them back to a place of dependency on God. And that is God's commitment to his people. God is committed to have us be dependent upon him. Because he knows that being dependent upon him, it's not bad for us. It is like, it's like, you know, if we say, I need oxygen to breathe, it doesn't make you weak. It just makes you human. And we need God. It doesn't make us weak. That's just the way God has created us. And God knows that if we don't breathe oxygen, we die. And so he knows that if we rely on other things outside of him, we die. And so he's committed to getting us to breathe again. To breathe him. Not to live off coffee or cocoa, any of those things, but from the living water that he gives us. And so it was for his people. And so God was on this journey with his people, and he's still on a journey with his people today. And over and over, I just feel to give you this encouragement, Shofar Europe, is that you are not working in isolation. You're not trying to bring in the harvest in isolation. You're not trying to plow the ground in the Netherlands or in the UK or in Germany or whatever God has placed you in isolation, as if you are having to do this outside of the providence of God, outside of the plan that God is busy with, as if God didn't know about the specific kind of government you would have in your nation, As if God didn't know about postmodernism and secular humanism. As if God didn't know about all of those things. And so I want you to, again, just be rooted in the fact that this is still his story. History, it's still his story. And he pulls us into his story. And so none of us, as arrows being shot forth into our destinies, our arrows shot forth in isolation to try and be a little fire by ourselves. We are sustained by the fire of his spirit. And his purpose. And he's got a direction and a purpose for our lives. And God is committed to our holiness. He's committed to our surrender and our dependency upon him, because he knows it's when we are surrendered to him that we are fully alive.
Amen.
And so these Israelites, they write this song. And some of you might remember in South Africa, at least during Christmas time. It's happening earlier and earlier now when they start playing the Christmas songs. You know, normally beginning of December, beginning of November, now it's October, you know, already it starts. There's now something like an early Christmas as well. Some shops in South Africa, they run a mid-year Christmas special. You know, there's like early Christmas that arrives. But I don't know about other nations, but in South Africa, the time that you would know that Christmas is close at hand is when you would hear, by the rivers of Babylon. Bobby M would start going. Remember, you know Bobby M? They would sing, by the rivers of Babylon. I wanted the guys to play that song. I'm going to desecrate this. The sacred assembly. But it's about the Israelites being in Babylon. And the Babylonians telling them, sing a song for us.
Yeah.
And like, how can we sing when our hearts are broken? For Jerusalem, for Zion. And they hung up their harps. They refused to sing anymore because their hearts were broken. And here we see there's a song that comes. Why? Because the desire has come. Remember we spoke about Proverbs yesterday. It says that when the desire or the hope is delayed or frustrated, then the heart grows sick. They couldn't sing because their hearts were sick. Their hearts were broken. They were longing for Babylon. Up for Babylon. They were longing for Zion whilst being in Babylon. And then God comes to them and God says to them, actually, guys, I know that you are crying out for Jerusalem. You want to go back to Jerusalem. You want to go back to where everything was okay. And the temple was intact. But he says to them, I want you now to start buying houses and plant vineyards and give your sons and your daughters to be married. Where? In Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to embrace Babylon. I want you to fall in love with Babylon. I want you to pray for Babylon, because in Babylon's peace, you will have peace. I want you to not live in the past. I know you're in exile. I know this is foreign. I know you feel ostracized. I know you feel outnumbered, but I want you to embrace Babylon. I want you to understand that, yes, you are in exile, but you are in exile, and even in exile, I want you to be a blessing.
Mm.
I'm sending you into exile as part of your discipline, but as also as part of the redemption of Babylon. Isn't that incredible? So they're being disciplined by God because of their disobedience, but he uses their disobedience to bless another nation. Come on. God can make all things work together for our good. All things, our mistakes, our sin, all of those things that forces God to discipline us. In the wilderness, we can be a blessing to those around us in the world. And so Jeremiah 29:11, that we all know, comes and says, for I know the thoughts that I have for you. Not of evil, not of destruction, but to give you hope in the future. That was given to the people in Babylon. And so he works with their hearts in Babylon. He says, I want you to embrace this place, embrace this place. But still at the same time, to be yearning for Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Isn't that just so our lives as well? Yeah. That God is wanting us to embrace your Babylon, love your Babylon, pray for the king, serve the king like Nehemiah had to. He was a cupbearer in the king's court. He loved the king, he served him, and yet his heart was broken for Jerusalem. That God, I believe, is wanting to raise up a people who will both love Babylon, so to speak, and yet have their hearts also broken for Jerusalem. Love the secular and long for the spiritual. And then so often we find we're still in conflict, don't we? Can I really love Babylon? Can I really be in Babylon and still have a heart for Jerusalem? And God says, yes, absolutely. You can be in a secular environment and operate in the spiritual, because matter of fact, for God, it's the same. There's no divide for God. But I do believe that if we as a church, if we're going to walk in the fullness of God's calling, bring these two together. The holiness of God that we're experiencing, His presence, and yet also where we have to take that holiness into an environment where the music isn't playing and people aren't speaking in tongues or they're speaking some other tongues, that we would be able to still there carry the presence of God. Still there enforce the kingdom of God. But in order for us to do that, I believe that there's an intentionality of heart that's needed. There's a perspective that revolves around this word pilgrim. We are pilgrims still in this earth. Amen? As we're here with our visas and our passports that we carry, and we might have a South African passport or German passport, whatever the case might be, but in actual fact, you have a heavenly passport. That's your passport. Your true identity is a heavenly one, and we are just passing through. We're just passing through. It's important for us to remember that, because otherwise, the Netherlands or South Africa, or some of the western town that I'm staying in right now, or me being the leader of our movement, all of those things, or even me being a husband, me being a dad, all of those things can very subtly become my final destination. I have arrived because, and I have this desire that I've been praying for, that I've been longing for. And then what happens? That desire becomes my idol. And it breaks me, and destroys me, and it sucks the life out of me, and it robs me of my oxygen, and I can't live, and I can't give expression to how God's created me to be. Because I've forgotten that I'm just passing through. It's amazing, as my wife is, incredible as my kids are, they are not my final destination. They are not the place that I look to for rest, for affirmation, for identity, for who I am. They're not my final destination. Hebrews 11 speaks about the Hall of Fame. Go and read it in your time, in your context. We think about the harvest. Go and read it. God is busy writing. The Bible says that there's a book that has been opened now. Is it in Malachi? Where is that scripture? That speaks about a book of remembrance that is open in the heavens when the people of God start talking to one another. So there's a Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame of the faith giants of scripture. But there's a book, I believe, that God is writing about us. That in this room, I believe, there are giants of faith. Yeah, people who are agreeing with God. Because what is faith? It is simply agreeing with Him. It's choosing to agree with what is God saying about my life, about my husband's life, about my wife's life, my kids, my environment. What does God say? What does God say? What does God say? What does God say? And I want to urge you to go back and to go revisit the words that God is giving you about your environment. Because you have to live in faith in your environment. You know, I can come this weekend, we can get together this weekend, but I can't live your walk of faith for you. I can't do it. You have to engage your faith based upon the word that God has given you about your environment. And then you enter into that lifestyle of faith. And it says that all these people died still believing what God had promised them. And so in other words, they saw promises, they saw goodness of God, they saw fulfillment, but there were also some things that they didn't see in their lifetime. But for them, their lifetime or eternity was the same. They lived with an eternal perspective. They died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised. Within the context of the ultimate promise of the Savior coming, the Messiah coming. But they saw it all from a distance and welcomed. What an incredible, incredible verse. Speaking about people of faith who saw something in the future, who lived for it, who worked for it, saw it and welcomed it in the Spirit. Come on. Can we be a people of faith like that? In our worship, in our prayers, we can see things and welcome it into the here and the now. Live for it. Lay our lives down for it and leave a legacy for those to come. You guys are breaking open the ground for those to come. Living lives. Caroline and I have been speaking just about just the privilege that her child now has to grow up in a faith environment that she didn't have. Amen. She's breaking cycles, Amen. Breaking free of things that were given to her, and giving a new destiny, a new legacy to someone. How old is your girl now? 7, we can already now walk in the power of forgiveness. We can already now experience deliverance. Why? Because of the legacy that's been left for us. Guys, there are things here in the spirit of this group coming together. If you're laboring in the spirit, that other people will reap. But God wants to blaze it in your hearts again. He wants it to become a reality for you. They saw it from a distance and they welcomed it. And I'm trusting God that this morning He will be stirring some things and maybe we'll be seeing in the distance. Then it's going to happen 20 years from now, or 50 years from now, or a year from now, but we will welcome it. We will receive it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Foreigners, nomads, we are passing through. We're living lives of faith, but we know our ultimate destination. Look at what he goes on to say. That the ultimate destination for them, they understood, wasn't this present earth age. Obviously, there's people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. There's their hope again. There's the hope again. They were, if you can read Hebrews 11, it was tough. Now, guys being thrown into the lion, soaring too. He's going to read that. That's not what people put up their hands for when they go to Bible school. You know, I'm going to take that class. The being sawn in two class. The being thrown to the lions class. The suffering, being shipwrecked. I'm not that. Very few people put up their hands for that. But they could because they had a hope. They had a hope. It wasn't anchored. Whether I live or die, or whether the lion's mouth gets stopped or not. They could have hope was anchored beyond that. People who say such things and the world would say to you, you stand in faith for something. Obviously, people who say such things are crazy. Right? Obviously, people who say such things, the things that God is placing in your heart now, the things you haven't standing faith for, the things that you will be releasing over your workplaces, and over your towns, your cities, you are crazy. But the Bible is saying something different about you. The Bible says that obviously you say such things, you are looking forward to a country you can call your own. If they'd longed for the country they came from, again, if they'd longed for the past, if they'd longed for the familiar, if they'd longed for the comfortable, they would have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, amen? A heavenly homeland, and that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I want you to receive this on two levels. The one is that Jesus says, I need to be going away, guys. And Peter's like, Jesus, I want to go with you. It's like, Peter, no, you can't. I'm going to my Father. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, Peter. He's been busy with that place now for 2,000 years, eh? Imagine that mansion. Imagine the beauty of what Jesus is busy preparing for us. And it says here that the heroes of faith had an expectation and had a longing for that heavenly place. Right throughout the ages, the reason why believers could rise above persecution was because they were rooted in eternity. And all of our circumstances nowadays wants to rob us of our eternal perspective. I believe God is wanting to anchor our hope again in eternity. In the heavenly place He is preparing for us. He has prepared a city for us. A new Jerusalem, a fantastic, glorious place. Both in eternity, but also now, I believe. Right, and remember that God has prepared a city for you. I want you to think about London. I want you to think about Amsterdam. I want you to think about Utrecht. And remember that, yes, you've got city fathers and Freemasons and all sorts of people who've been building things and engineers and creating infrastructure. And they're preparing a city for people to come. But God has prepared that city. Come on, saints. God has prepared London for His presence. God has prepared Utrecht for His presence. God has prepared those cities for His presence. And you have to have that knowledge burning in your heart. Otherwise, we are building something and we're building our own plan here. We're building according to the blueprint that God has been preparing for our cities. We want to tap into it. And He has fashioned every place for His presence. Every place has been designed to host the presence in the kingdom of God. South Africa, our city, Cape Town, now is officially, I think, the second most violent city in the world. That's about 30 people dying every week in gangsterism in Cape Town. God has created Cape Town for His kingdom, for His presence. But there is a war raging for that city. And just because God has prepared it, doesn't mean that it's going to fall out of the sky. There is a place where the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The harvest is not going to fall out of the sky. We have to take the harvest by force. Doesn't mean that we fight with people and bash them over the head with the Bible and trust the Bible will turn into a sword. But it means that we are aggressive in the spirit. We are intentional in the spirit. We are loving the natural. I went to Indonesia early in the year. I was blown away by how the Indonesian believers relate to what they call the sons of Ishmael. They don't call them the Muslims, they call them the sons of Ishmael. Because immediately it brings them closer to us, doesn't it? We're the sons of Abraham, they're the sons of Abraham and Isaac, and they're the sons of Ishmael from the same blood. And they are, whenever the mosque start blowing, almost at the shofar, start singing and declaring things into the spirit, and the believers are busy with their prayer meetings and their loud praise and worship music, they turn them down as an outward sign of respect for those guys. And then whereas the Americans come in and say, we're going to pump the music louder. We're going to get into a competition with these guys. We're going to get a bigger sound system. We're going to contend for the atmosphere and blow these things. And it is offensive to the Muslim community. It burns bridges. So these guys turn the music down and they up the ante in the spirit. And they start warring in the spirit. God will come against, but in the spirit. Outwardly, they're quiet and gentle. But they're warring in the spirit, and Muslims are coming to salvation. Coming to salvation. Coming to salvation. A while ago, Jerome Campbell was at our convergence in 2007, and he shared the story about his three Christian girls who were beheaded by Muslims, and how the parents of these Christian girls went to the prison where those boys were being detained, went there after they'd gone through healing themselves, and they forgave those boys. Went to them, embraced them, forgave them, and it turned the heart of Indonesia. Many people, many extreme Muslims are becoming moderate and are turning. There's something about this gospel. There's something about this because those Indonesian believers understand God has prepared a city for them. But that city has a kingdom culture and has a different way of living. So I want to encourage you to pray. And sort of my sermon this morning is about dreaming about the harvest. Can you dream about the city God has given you? Can you dream about what is God preparing for London? What is He preparing for Utrecht? What is He preparing for Cape Town, for Jakarta? What is He preparing? What will the city look like if God's dream comes to pass? Because God is dreaming. God has got a plan. Jesus in John 13, verse 3 to 5, live with the same pilgrim mentality, I believe, that we need to embrace again. And I'm speaking to you guys, I'm preaching at the choir, I know, because most of you live with this mentality. Most of you are, you know that God has called you to go to places. You know, and our challenge is, let me just read this first. It says that Jesus, this was just before his betrayal. Jesus, his last meal together with the disciples. So it's an important evening, right? It's his last meeting, his last evening with the believers, with the disciples together. This is the opportunity that he has to really give them something that will anchor them, that will carry them through the very difficult next 3 days, the difficult couple of weeks that lie ahead of them. Right? 3 years Jesus spent with them. And this is the make or break moment. This is his final time. So that he's got all of them together. In verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father, again it's from the New Living Translation, that the Father had given all things into his hands. The King James Version says that God has given him all authority. So Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that the Father had given him all authority. Now, church, how the Church of Lord Jesus Christ isn't in need of authority. How we don't need men and women who will have authority in the spirit. But I wonder if this were to be said of men and women, church leaders, that the Father had given, so Jesus arrives in this moment and And Heinrich arrives at this moment, and the revelation dawns. He understands that God has given all things into his hands. What would I do with that kind of authority? If you survey the Christian landscape today, and revelation dawns on someone that God has given all things into your hands. Remember, there's a new Lion King out. And there's a scene where Nala and Simba meet one another. Again, much later on. They're big now. And then Nala tries to convince Pumbaa and Timon, the half-fat and the what's the other guy? Mirka, that Simba is the king. And Timon is like, lady, have you got your lions crossed? He's not the king. And then the monkey appears eventually as well and convinces him that Simba is the king. He's next in line, he's the king. And I'm distracting myself now, but
what was I trying to say?
Yeah.
Your lions crossed.
And it's like, yeah, I've got my lions crossed now. But then Timon is like, what? You're the king? And Simba's like, no, but I'm still the same guy. And Pumbaa's like, no. You're the same guy, but with power. with power. It's like, you're the same guy, but with power, with keys. I sense this morning that a whole lot of what God was wanting to do in worship was wanting to have a heart to circumcise, because this is wanting to give us power. He wanted to give us authority. But can he trust us? Can he trust us with that authority? Because look what Jesus did with that authority. Remember now, this, he's wanting to anchor his disciples in the knowledge that they're going to be okay. We're going to get through this. He's going to die the next day. Right? They're going to be scattered. So he's got all authority, all power. I know this, our last mission together. From here on, we're going to be scattered. I want to give my guys something to hold on to. Father gives me all authority. Man, let me take a hammer like Thor and have lightning come down from the sky. Let me write something against the mountain there. Jesus is Lord. You know, just like supernaturally, it appears that the finger of God, Jesus is Lord, and all will bow down and worship him. Surely he could have done that. And we could still go back today and see what the finger of God himself wrote. Amen. Jesus had the power to display his power. What does he do? And the verse goes on and says, all things came from God in Jesus' hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. All authority given to him, his power. He had come from God, he's going back to God. He knew the power was given to him, but he also knew his identity. And he knew he didn't have to prove anything to anyone. And so that power, if you have an urge still to prove yourself or to prove somebody wrong, let's be careful that when we move into reaching the harvest and reaching into displaying God's glory. And I'm concerned for large portions of the church, because I feel like we are getting into this competition with the devil. And God's power just needs to be the greater power. God's power needs to be seen as the most amazing power. And we need to just display God's power everywhere. And there's a place where the kingdom of God advances with power. Word and power is true. The miraculous is for the here and for the now. But can God trust us with the truly miraculous? Are there people who know that God has given all things into our hands, but I've come from God, I'm going back to God, and therefore I don't have to prove anything to anyone. All this power is available to me. Power is available on the cross, and that's why the Pharisees got offended with Jesus. Maybe in their hearts, there were still some of them, when they crucified Jesus, some of them that still hope, come on, Messiah. Come on, man. We saw the miracles. We just want to, come on, we're ready to follow you. Just get yourself off the cross. Show these Romans. And even in his death, he offended them, because he refused to use his power to be good for the people. His power was harnessed under the silver weapon of pleasing the Father. Maybe we are people in harvesting. Doesn't make the harvest the end, but pleasing the Father.
Amen.
He's our
end. Amen.
Pleasing the Father. He's our end. So what does Jesus do with that authority? Takes off his robe. Remember the robe that they cast the lots for cross?
Mm-hmm.
Many scholars say it was a fancy robe worth quite some money. And speculation about that's what some of them say. The fact is Jesus took off that robe. He could tell at the soil. All that power. And he chooses to serve. The message that he leaves with his disciples, the power I lay down. And he offends them. Peter is like, God, please, no, you can't do this. You can't wash my feet. It's the lowest thing that Jesus could possibly do. It just doesn't make sense unless you understand Jesus wasn't living even to please Peter.
Yeah.
He wasn't living to please the guys that he was serving.
Yeah.
He was living to please his Father.
Yeah.
And he was leaving a legacy. Guys, you know that those who have power lording over you, but let them be so amongst you.
Mm-hmm.
I think Father God has a lot of authority that is wanting to give to his people by his blessing. For those who undergird themselves from their own desires and their own needs to prove themselves and will serve those around them. Be the least. Poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. This just was official, but when I was in Scotland, I couldn't help but think about Macbeth. Our brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and is heard no more.
Yeah.
It's a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fear is signifying nothing. That comes at the end of his life. After he had made getting the crown of Scotland his final destination. What he lived for. I just need to be king. I will be king. And I will betray my best friend in the process and drive my wife to insanity, and she will do things to help me along the way, and we will lose our souls. To the end of his life, he achieved everything, and the crown of Scotland became his curse. It's a walking shadow, he says. Now there are people around us who are living lives that are just walking shadows. Because they can move from South Africa or from whatever country here, and they have that job. It's here now, but it's just a walking shadow. They have that wife, they have the promotion, they have the kids that are performing, whatever the case might be, but the best is just announced the tale told by Peter. Because it's not rooted in the family. Let it be said of us, even as a church, when we reach the masses, and we have the big buildings, we have all of those things, that our story was just tales told by Peter. Because we made the numbers, the building, the breakthrough, the anointing our destination.
Mm.
Because we can even make the anointing the destination.
Mm.
Because
I've
got power. Theodore Roosevelt said this. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, in the harvest field, whose face is marred in dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again. We heard that yesterday, Thursday, even sometimes happens. Because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst if he fails. At least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold, timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. I believe that God is calling the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to dare greatly. But to dare greatly, not in achieving great things, but in pleasing the Father. We will make mistakes along the way, but may we never be part of the crowd. We simply criticize and point out what is wrong, but could have been done better. And whose faces are marred with dust and sweat and bread, saying, I will step up into the trenches. So I want to thank you and commend you for stepping into the trenches, stepping up. Away from the spectators, away from the crowd, into the trenches. Verse 2 of that song. That was the introduction.
Amen.
When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream, a 70-year-long dream. By all accounts, they were about 70 years in exile. And they had been dreaming about this, and so what Nebuchadnezzar did, he left the poorest of the poor back in Jerusalem. Took all the rich guys, wealthy guys, strong guys, the guys who would make it to the talent shows, Daniel and his friends, took them all away. There was a second raid, and they came back and they took more of the middle class, and so only really the poor and the sick were left. But can you imagine being left in that place? Temple burned to the ground. There's no power, there's no prophecy, there's nothing there. Except ruins. And then one day, the decree comes from Cyrus, and the exiles will go back. And the exiles come back. The temple starts to be rebuilt. And the walls get rebuilt. And the sacrifices get up again. And the songs get sung. And the presence of God. Churches all over Europe empty. Museums, theatres, presence of God gone. Again we dream about a time when the exiles will return.
Amen.
The presence of God will come back.
Amen.
How are your dreams? How are your dreams about the return of the prodigal? The return of the exiles, the return of the presence of God. When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. Dreaming is an integral part of life in the Spirit. Acts 2 verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and young men will dream. The young men will see visions, and the old men will dream dreams. This mostly doesn't have to do so much with the fact that young people will prophesy and not dream dreams and not have visions, and old men will dream dreams and not prophesy. It's just a collective. In the Hebrew parallels, the word they use scripture there, but just to show that everyone now has access. The spirit of prophecy, to visions and to dreams. Everyone. Part of our birthright is to dream dreams. What can life be like when the kingdom of God comes? God is able to do exceedingly above and beyond anything we can ask for or imagine. But I think the implication of that scripture is that we have to ask and we have to imagine. How do I trust the Holy Spirit? If you can start imagining again, what can your environment be like? The presence of God comes in. And the kingdom of God starts manifesting. We are the dreamers in the house. Isaiah 61. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because it's anointing the priest, the good news to the poor. And it goes on. And he brings deliverance to the captives. And set the prisoners free. God is still in the ministry of setting captives free. And there are captives all around us. Caught in addictions, caught in shame, caught in despair, caught in whatever it is. God still wants to deliver those individuals. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon Jesus and is upon us to set those captives free, saints. Dream about it. Dream about seeing that boss trapped in his anger. Seeing your child's friend trapped in a broken home environment and it's manifesting so much anger that she cuts herself. See that. Dream about the child being set free. Because the devil can get us to stop dreaming. We want to live something higher. We start accepting the status quo. Start accepting it's just the way it's always been. This is just Europe. This is just whatever. Now the city has been prepared by God for His presence. And He still hears the cries of His captive people. So what I want you to see there very quickly is He sets individual captives free and He sets people free. People groups free. We continue to love the individual. Trust God for the individual. Set the individual free, Lord Jesus. Do it through us. And then we stand in faith for revival. That like God heard the cry of His people Israel and He sent Moses to deliver them and mask that God will still do it again. He will do it again in this day and age. He will set families free at the time. He will set communities free at the time. He will set villages free and cities free and nations free. He can do it. He can do it. So allow me to stir your faith just a little bit, very quickly. Trying to be done by 12:30. The first great awakening of God coming and flooding. Because that's what revival is. It's not just individuals getting saved, but it's God's power manifesting. The first great awakening here, a couple of hundred years ago, in 1727, around the corner in Germany, Herrenhut. They unfortunately, a lot of that movement petered out. But they started out with 24/7 prayer. You guys know this, most of you. 24/7 prayer started by Count Zinzendorf and went on for 100 years. For 100 years, they prayed every day the whole day around the clock. And from them, 300 radical missionaries sent into the world, amongst others South Africa as well. Moravian mission stations there is where my grandfather was discipled, a woman of prayer. This is a revival impacted America and England from 1740 to 1742, in 2 years' time, 50,000 people came to salvation. 2 years' time, 30,000 people. That is what he called revival. And 9 new universities founded. So keep this in mind. The spiritual atmosphere shifts and changes, and then the secular environment changes as well. 30,000 people, 9 new universities. It's during this time of revival that the believers started to go with the U.S. Army and they started to reach the Indian, native Indians in America who were being slaughtered. And they started loving them, reaching out to them, and fighting for their well-being. This is the time of Edwards and Wesley and Whitefield that laid foundations for today's life. If you want to find out about revival, read their autobiographies, read their works of prayer. George Whitefield, and one stage he preached to 20,000 people and 30,000 people in 2 consecutive evenings. When he was done preaching for an hour and a half afterwards, people were crying out to God in repentance. Weeping for an hour and a half. Weeping, crying, repenting of their sins. Come on, saints. Can it be a day like that again? He preached all over England, Wales, Scotland, sailed to America and back 7 times. I should. The second great awakening, 1791 is the time when Wesley died. This began as a prayer movement in Britain. Notice where this all starts every time. Prayer. Every time, prayer. This started as a prayer movement in Britain and the US. Every Monday night, we've got Monday evenings in San Jose, Wesley, we're praying out for pizza and prayer evenings. 784, for every night for about 7 years. These guys pray. Every Monday evening, a whole bunch of churches getting together. This was just after the American War for Independence. Right? So, warfare, massive armies traveling everywhere, bloodshed everywhere. The French Revolution, chaos, thousands of people dying. The rise of sexual immorality, rationalism, declining church attendance, industrialization. It sounds a little bit familiar in some cases, doesn't it? And within that environment, revival broke out. Explosion of missionary organizations, Bible societies, This was slave trade, this abolished William Wilberforce, prisons reformed, schools and orphanages started. This revival, and part of revival is it starts in one place, then breaks through that community into another community, from that nation into another nation. So this revival spills over America, Britain, Scandinavia, Germany, Switzerland, Scotland, Ireland. It gets everywhere. The Methodists, in about 30 years' time, they went from 72,000 people to 250,000 people in 30 years. Yale College in America, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, Timothy Dwight, became the chancellor of the university. Within a year, he had led half of those students to salvation. Revival took a hold of him. There was shaking, rolling, convulsions, repenting with tears. Hundreds of people at the same time being slain in the spirit. That's what happened when revival comes. It says that in the frontier, you know, we know the Western movies, the cowboys and all of that. The missionaries traveled into those harsh environments. It says when they had their meetings, guys would come, drunkards would come, mocking the preachers. They would get slain in the spirit. Get up, saved, sober. We think we have it tough, don't we? We think of preachers of the old times, and just everybody loved them. They were thrown with stuff and chased out of towns. They kept on preaching. And salvation came. The third Great Awakening started in 1830, and Charles Finney arose, powerful minister of the Word of God. In 1 year, led 100,000 people to the Lord. 1 year. George Miller, during this time in Britain, I'll speak a little bit more about him now, also arose. So again, notice, spiritual revival, people getting saved, orphans, widows, the poor being impacted. It's during this time that things such as the doctrine of the church, that the church isn't an entity, isn't a structure, but it's a community came forth. People started yearning for the return of Christ again. He was being preached, the free will of man, instead of God's sovereign will over the will of man as well, was being preached by Arminianism. Spiritual gifts we take for granted now. Was dead for hundreds of years, mostly. During the revival, people started exercising spiritual gifts again. The apostolic ministry was restored during this time. It reached South Africa, the Pacific Islands, India, what is now current Sri Lanka as well, during this time. George Muller, an amazing man of God, he cared for 10,024 orphans in his lifetime. The first 30 orphans he housed in his own home. 30 orphans in his own house. He provided such excellent education to those orphans that the community around him accused him of raising the poor above their natural station in British life. The nearby factory and mine owners hated him because they lost cheap labor. Those boys were taken into apprenticeships and into scholarships through George Miller's work. 10,000 young people that would have been chimney sweeps and mine workers were lifted up through his work. He established 117 schools for more than 120,000 children in his lifetime, and he never asked for one cent. The revival happens. He lived by faith. Not ask for one cent and didn't go into one cent of debt either. There's a story they tell of those hundreds of kids built four homes. And one morning, everyone was sitting at the table and it wasn't breakfast yet. And he prayed to knock on the door. And the baker arrived with enough bread for everyone. A milk cart had broken down outside and the milkman came in to bring the milk. Left by faith. His diary entry, one stage, says, a brother in the Lord came to me this morning. And after a few minutes of conversation, gave me £2,000 for furnishing a new orphan house. That's in 18 order. Right? Lots of money. Yeah. Now I'm able to meet all the expenses, he says. In all probability, I will even have several hundred pounds more than I need. The Lord not only give as much as is absolutely necessary for his work, hear it, shofar hear, but he gives abundantly. Yeah. This blessing filled me with inexplicable delight. He had given me a full answer to my thousands of prayers during the past 1,195 days. That doesn't happen overnight.
Amen.
It comes at a price. 1,195 nights I've been crying out to God. God, you gave us a promise and you said that I will not have to ask for money. God came through. He accounted for every little sin. Everyone that gave got a little slip. And he asked him, keep this slip, because next year I'm going to give you an account again of how much we spend. Every spoon given, every penny given, you get an account of it. Spiritual gifts and dangling. Right? It's what revival does, saints. What revival does. The Fourth Great Awakening, 1857, started in Canada. Praise God, some of you have a calling in the heart for Canada. Started with a little group of people, a small group, 21 people saved. Eventually that group grew to where between 25 and 40 people getting saved every day. 25 to 40 people getting saved every day. It spilled over from Canada into America, where in September 1857, there was a Wednesday lunch prayer meeting organized by a small group of businessmen. How many of you guys have a desire to start a lunch prayer meeting? Don't despise it, they have small beginnings. For 6 months, they prayed 1 hour every Wednesday. 6 months later, 10,000 businessmen were doing the same. 10,000 businessmen, 1 hour every Wednesday, repenting of their sins, confessing, crying out to God, praying, and using their resources to advance world missions. Because of that prayer, 1 million souls came to the Lord in 2 years' time in America. Started with a business prayer meeting. A bunch of businessmen coming together, crying out to God for revival, repenting of their sins. Flooded into the UK as well. From February to June 1858, 50,000 people a week. That is just revival crazy. It's the time of when Wimbledon walked down the street. There's a Salvation Army. My mom and dad in South Africa worked with Salvation Army. Salvation Army was started during this time, during this revival. William and Catherine Booth gave their lives to the Lord and finished preaching. Charles Spurgeon, you guys all know him. And then a guy called Lord Ashley Shaftesbury, who had a heart for the next generation, the next gen. Hudson Taylor started his mission into inland China, persecuted and just went through so many trials, but the explosion of church growth in China is because of the seed of his life. David Livingstone in Africa, when I was in Burundi, we met at the rock where Livingstone and Stanley met one another. It was during this revival, the mission started flooding into the world. Europe, Western Russia, Australia, the South Sea, South Africa, with Andrew Murray, India, all started. Quickly, Lord Shaftesbury. He grew up, now I wanted to put this in there because I think some of us disqualify ourselves from being used by God. Ashley grew up without any experience of parental love. None whatsoever. He saw little of his parents. They shipped him off. They didn't want anything to do with him. Like most of the upper classes of their time. And when duty or necessity compelled them to take notice of him, they were formal and frightened. Right up into old age, he feared his dad. School was a place so bad, it was wicked, filthy, and the treatment was starvation and cruelty. No love in his family environment. Schooling broke him. He never wanted to speak about what happened there at that place. He became the man that fought for children receiving education. Something happened inside of him, and I want to encourage you, I didn't. All parents in the house, do we still have all parents? One, you the others left. But I put this in here for you because Shaftesbury, this terrible home environment, no love, no parental love. There was a lady who looked after him. This is what it says. This difficult childhood was softened by the affection he received from his housekeeper, Maria North, and his sisters. I went to Google Maria North. I don't find too much about her. Shaftesbury, there's a ton of stuff on her. But there's this woman. She provided him with a model of Christian love that would be the basis for much of his later social activism. And philanthropic work. She told him Bible stories. She brought him to prayer. By his teenage years, he became a committed Christian. Because there was a woman in that house, in a hostile environment, that loved this boy, prayed for this boy, and taught him to pray to Jesus. Please go and do the research yourself. But one historian said, no man has in fact ever done more to lessen the extent of human misery or to add to the sum total of human happiness in Shaftesbury. Reformed the lunacy laws that used to lock people who were mentally weak and just locked them up, chained them. didn't clean their rooms for months.
He went in there and changed all of that.
Child labor, he reformed it. Miners, the condition in which the miners were, the chimney sweeps. For 20 years, he battled to have a law put in place that would forbid the owners to use boys as chimney sweeps. For 20 years, he said, this is wrong. You cannot be using boys to do this. And because of him, it is now illegal to have child labor in many parts of the world. He started what they called the Ragged School Union. Later on, he said, if this were to fail, I would die not of natural causes, but of a broken heart. And the Ragged School Union was made up of volunteers to go schooling to Portugal. Became the president of the Bible Society and the Evangelical Alliance. When he died, thousands of people lined the road on the way to his burial. I just quickly want to read you the last one is the Great Awakening, 1880, and I'm done. Dwight L. Moody, you guys know, started a big student movement. That's why we can have students who love Jesus. Because under his ministry, there was a movement amongst the youth people. There's Cambridge 7. Anybody heard of Cambridge 7? Go and Google them, read up on them. Seven young men who came to salvation in Cambridge formed a friendship. And almost all, I think five of the seven, died on the mission field. It's old men. They joined Hudson Taylor. They revolutionized the universities and the colleges in Britain, sharing their story, going around. Because up in that stage, it was thought that educated people don't do mission work. These guys, as businessmen, as medical practitioners, they went and they did mission work in places that nobody else wanted to go to. Because of their work, in 4 years' time, the church grew from 4,000 to 50,000 in Japan. Revivals broke out in China, India, even in South Africa. There's a story told of the British. They took the Afrikaner prisoners of war to different islands out of South Africa. By the time they came back, 174 of those prisoners of war soldiers enlisted as full-time missionaries. Because the revival that broke out on those islands. The gospel was being preached on the ships there and at those camps. They were having meetings where those men were getting saved. The story is told of one man that stood up during a prayer meeting and says, I remember that one of my black workers worked for me and was shot in the war. And as he was bleeding, dying his last breath, he said, Master, I worked for you all these years, and not once did you tell me about the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And conviction fell on the group. And 174 of them came back to South Africa as missionaries. Revival that broke out in their exile. What can God do amongst the exiles when you all are working? Amen. Can we dream again about revival? Can we dream again? We were filled with laughter and sang for joy. Psalm 6 verse 2. And the nation said, what amazing things the Lord has done for them. Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. Yeah. What joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, as streams renew the desert. Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but the sing as they return for the harvest. I just wanted to share all of these stories with you to stir your heart and to know that it is possible to see God move again. But without a seed of tears, there won't be a harvest of joy. Every revival started with someone and a group of people allowing God to break their hearts for the nation. Every single one of them. Just after the Second World War, there was a massive revival in, I don't know how to pronounce this word, it's the Hebrides, the Scottish Island?
Hebrides.
The Hebrides. The revival that broke out there in the island of Lewis, I think it's called. People were getting saved on that island. Young people would leave their parties invite the church to get saved because the conviction fell upon them. Men returning from work would stop, repent. Women would get up in the middle of the night, fall on their faces and repent to God. They said there were certain geographical areas where the presence of God was so strong that when you walked in, the people couldn't stand out. I came into contact with a guy by the name of Pete Gregg. He wrote the book, Red Moon Rising. Those of you who love prayer, get the book. Follow-up book is Dirty Glory. He lives in Guildford, trying to connect with him. And he went to visit this island. And he speaks about this revival. He says the population of the Outer Hebrides today is little more than 27,000 inhabitants stretched across more than 60 islands and 1,000 square miles. Very few of its contemporary residents were even alive in the days when revival shook the land. But my hosts had experienced the awakening firsthand. In fact, they had become Christians through it and had even known the late great Duncan Campbell as a friend. Duncan Campbell was the great revivalist preacher. I want you to listen to this. But it was even more remarkable than that. Donald MacPhail, the guy that met Pete as he went there, was too humble to tell me about the important role he had played in the revival. But subsequent research left me no doubt that God had set me down in the home of the man who had been the main intercessor of the awakening, aged just 16. There were times during the revival when Duncan Campbell, the preacher, when his preaching was surprisingly ineffective, and he returned to the 16-year-old Donald MacPhail for prayer support. On one occasion, he was preaching to a group gathered in the police station, but his words were falling flat. Donald rose to his feet, a 16-year-old boy, and prayed a single word with deep emotion. Father, he said. That was all. Just two syllables and the Holy Spirit came in power, like a rushing wind. People began to cry out for salvation without another word being preached. On another occasion, the teenage intercessor took a naval officer to catch a bus. When Donald shook my hand, the sailor later recalled, it was as if God himself touched me. As the bus drove away, the officer gave his life to Jesus. Donald was now an old man, but he kindly took me to different locations on the island, recounting the astonishing stories of God's work in each place, without ever mentioning the ways in which he himself had been deployed. There is a telling story about a visit Donald received one day from Duncan Campbell, this awesome preacher, at his family home. Donald's mother rushed out to the barn to let her son know the exciting news that the most famous man in the land had come to call. She found him kneeling with his Bible deep in prayer. Please tell Mr. Campbell, said Donald firmly, that he shall have to wait. Because I'm having an audience with the king. At the end of my stay, the teenage intercessor stood in the kitchen, laid his hands on my head and blessed me. Donald was now old and gray, but the glory of those years still burned in his eyes, and I felt the power of his benediction. Father, we come before you. This morning, Lord, we thank you for what you have done through the ages. Thank you that you are faithful, able to deliver both the individual captive and the nations being held captive. We thank you, Lord, that your arm is not too short to save, the ear is not too far removed to hear the cry of our heart. We want to say, Lord, if you want to bring revival, we know you do. Use us. And I pray that we will not be afraid by the cross. Pray that you would stir dreams in this place again, oh God. Maybe dream about the city that you are before. Above all, may we never lose our wonder, the God that we serve. Forgive us, Lord, for where we forget about our audience with the King. Where we judge based on outward experiences and outward appearances, God. Make us a people who live for the audience of one. To know that we come from the Father and we're going to the Father. We can walk humbly even as you put all authority in our hands. Thank you for the intercessors in this room, and I pray, God, that you would encourage them. You would strengthen them. I pray, Lord, for the politicians, those in civil service, Lord, in business, commerce, in IT, entertainment industry, Lord, every sphere of life. I pray for the teenager in our midst, Lord, I pray for the advanced in years in our midst. I pray for the young men, the old, sons and our daughters outside. I thank you for our pouring of your Spirit. From all of us, God, as you bring us up. In the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.